All right, well, as we turn to the Word this morning, we are deep into our series, A Deeper Life, the joys and challenges of a deeper walk with God. And this deeper life language that we're using, as I've said before, is our specific language in the CMA. Our founder was A.B. Simpson, and he formed this deeper life language. But despite the fact that the language is uniquely ours, the reality is not uniquely ours. This is the reality of the church. The church for 2,000 years has had something like a phenomenon where beyond conversion, beyond our come to know Jesus experience, beyond that, that there is a life in Christ that simply is deeper, where the Lord calls us into more of himself, and he gets more of us in the process, and this is the deeper life. There's different traditions that frame this differently. There's some different nuances between different Christian traditions throughout the life of the church, and there's different language, definitely. But overall, if you know what you're looking at, there's a thread that follows through where people have a deeper commitment to Christ Jesus, and God gets more of them as a result. But we're defining the deeper life this way, and again, I'm borrowing from kind of a little bit of a mishmash of some traditions, and it goes this way. A deeper life is defined this way. It's surrendering all we know of ourselves to all we know of God and committing to grow in both forms of knowledge, right? Submitting all we know of ourselves, or surrendering all we know of ourselves to all we know of God, and then having a commitment, an ongoing commitment to grow in both forms of knowledge. And we know that we're always learning more about ourselves, especially through the Lord's eyes. We're always learning more about God. And so therefore you say, well, this thing can just keep going for the rest of my life. It's like, you got it. That's it. That there is the point. Gold star for you, thou art right. Right? It is meant to go that way. It's a deepening that happens throughout life. It is something a lot of times is imperceptible, right? You usually know it. It's kind of like when you're driving on a very, very long trip, right? And there are stretches of that trip where you've been driving for an hour and you kind of like have this weird perception. You're like, oh, I've been driving for an hour and I haven't been paying attention. What happened, right? And you're lucky that you're not in an accident, right? But there's landmarks that you notice along the way that are pretty spectacular. You see things you haven't, that maybe are not indigenous to your state, and are maybe indigenous to another state, and suddenly you notice these landmarks. That's a lot of how the deeper life works. There's a lot of it that's just not perceptible, right? You just like live in your day-to-day existence, being faithful to the Lord, and then you hit these landmarks, and you're like, whoa, that's new, right? And that right there, that's how you get these lines of demarcation that you're going deeper into the life in Christ. And what we said so far is that there's four doors to the deeper life. I've been like kind of bombarding you with metaphors. Sorry about that. There's four doors to the deeper life, right? There's four doors, and those doors are revival, maturity, hardship, calling, right? Revival, maturity, hardship, and calling. Revival's the one that if you're an evangelical, you're really familiar with. We're really familiar with revival. Some of us, we come from traditions where revivals played some vital role in that tradition, where there's these regular revivals. You may even have encountered somebody who's a revivalist. That's somebody who's a professional at revival, right? They're really awesome at it, and they lead people into a deeper spiritual walk. And revival is usually where there's sin or there's apathy, and there needs to be an awakening to the things of God. There's other ways to grow in the deeper life. Everything's not sin, right? Everything's not thou art sinful, you know, get right, repent. Sometimes just deepening maturity. Sometimes it's through hardship. God will leverage hardship in our lives to grow us up in Christ. And then there's just calling. God calls to a deeper level of service, and he'll say, hey, in addition to being empowered to serve me, I'm going to call you to a deeper life in me, right? So those are the four doors, and behind each of them, though, is more fullness in Jesus Christ. Last week, we said the way you get into the deep end is get help from the helper, the Holy Spirit. We need to call on more of the Holy Spirit. We need more of the Holy Spirit, and then he gets more of us. Right? That's the two sides there. We get more of him, God's happy to give it, and then he looks at us and says, and I'm going to need more of you. Right? And so for revival, we can let the helper revive us. Maturity, we can let the helper overflow in us. For hardship, we can let the helper give us hope. For calling, let the helper empower us. And for the last few weeks, though, in our series, I want to talk about signs of the deeper life. Because you say, okay, you know, I'm buying in. you know, there's a deeper life. I'm going to buy into the definition. There's these four doors or passageways into the deeper life. I'm buying into all that. We can get help from the helper, from the Holy Spirit, more of him. He gets more of us. I'm buying in. Okay, so what does this thing look like, right? Like, what does it look like to walk in the deeper life, right? What does that look like? How would I know that I'm doing it? How do I know how the Lord's at work? How do I know what he's calling me to? How do I know about what's required here? What are signs of the deeper life? And today we're going to talk about the first sign. And this is one that all traditions, right, and that you'll see, and you'll see this in Scripture as well, you will see that there's deeper holiness. There's deeper holiness, right? That's like kind of, it's a non-negotiable. There's deeper holiness. What does holiness mean? Holiness means to be set apart. That's actually the best way to describe holiness, is to be set apart. In fact, the original kind of word picture there for the word, when you're looking at Scripture, is a notion of to cut, to basically cut something away from something else, right? And so to be set apart from something, but then also set apart to God. So it's a two-way thing. It's not just set apart from whatever. It's set apart to God. So you got to have both of them. Right? You got to have both of them. You can't just have like one. Like, you know, set apart from things. You hear a lot of negativity. Don't. You know, stay away from, don't touch, don't think, don't talk, don't do, right? And you get like a lot of don't, and then you don't have any, which you're separated to, do, separate to God, and suddenly you end up in a bunch of weird legalistic nonsense, right? And a lot of drudgery and a lot of craptacular, okay? And you don't need that, and the Lord's not calling you just to that. It's not how things work, right? Instead, God calls us away from, to be set apart from a great many things, but to be ultimately set apart to him, right? And that last bit is where it's at, right? That gives you a sense of what's going on. So to capture this, you know, it's like there are many passages we can refer to in Scripture. Let me use one in particular. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. It's kind of a weird, wonky passage breakdown to have, like, you know, to cut it off that way, to have, like, you know, the last verse be, you know, chapter 7 of verse 1, but that's just how it breaks out sometimes in Scripture. It's not always nice and neat. So it's, if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. That's our passage for today. This is from Paul the Apostle, his second letter to the Corinthian church. And I'm reading from the NIV. It reads as follows. Paul writes this: "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." That's Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. The structure of this passage is pretty simple. Paul's got a command, right? Everything he says flows out of one verse. Everything else he says flows out of one verse. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And you might say, what does that mean? What does it mean, yoked together? That's a weird thing. And some of your translations actually capture it a little bit more accurately. It says unequally yoked, right? Unequally yoked. Or it might say, don't have a different yoke, right? And you look at that and you're like, wait, what's going on with this? What's this imagery about? Because this is the lead verse, right? And so we're going to need this to figure out what's happening here. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? And it's from Deuteronomy. Right, from Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 10. It reads as follows. It says this. It says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard, you shall not plow an ox and a donkey together." That's one of those Old Testament things you read, and you're like, wait, what? Like, what? Why is God not letting him do this? Well, the planting thing is pretty easy. When you plant two different kinds of plants in the same field, you gotta be careful because sometimes you have these things that they'll compete. They'll compete for nutrients, right? So that's just not a smart thing to do as a farmer. This is an agrarian culture. And God's like, look, don't do that. Don't plant these two seeds together, these two kinds of plants together in the same field, because they're gonna compete for nutrients and they both will be destroyed. It doesn't make any sense, right? It's not good agricultural sense. Just don't do that, right? So he has to, so don't put those things together because the whole yield is gonna be knocked out. But then he adds this, don't plow an ox and donkey together. And there's the yoke deal, right? And the whole passage is basically about don't put things together that don't belong, right? And the last bit with the ox and the donkey is the sense of this. When you would plow in the old days, it's actually still some in some communities to this day, you have this, you know, what a big animal to be able to pull the plow, to be able to get your soil ready for the seed so you can plant the seed. And so you'd have yokes you'd put on their necks, right? And the yoke would attach to a wagon or a plow, something like that, right? And these big, massive animals will just pull it, right? Well, here's the trick. If you got one really strong animal, like an ox, right? And oxen are huge, right? They're great plow animals, right? Just why they've been used in different parts of the world for plowing, right? And then you got a donkey, which a donkey's got a lot of power, but a donkey doesn't have as much power as an ox, right? So then the ox has to pull the load and the donkey. Because the donkey eventually is just not going to be able to keep up with the ox. It just doesn't have the exact same power. And not only that, but this funky thing happens is that, like, the ox it will begin to, like, plow in a circle, right? Instead of straight lines, because it's got this donkey leaning on it. It's like, right? And you're just, like, trying to move, and you can't. It's like this, like, when you have your kids, and your kids, like, play the game, and they're like, Dad, okay, yeah, this is my house. It's not just your house. It's my house. Yeah, it's my house. Okay, so, like, they're like, Dad, hold me, you know? And so they, like, jump on my leg, and they want me to hold them, because, like, for some reason, me walking with them is the most fascinating thing on the face of the planet, right? And, you know, that's cool when you're, like, one. I'm good, you know? When you're, like, nine, I'm not too good, so I don't walk right, right? I don't walk right. I look wonky walking. Same thing. Same principle, except much bigger animals. And so suddenly, you got this animal that's going to plow in a circle because it's leaning this way. Well, naturally, it's going to plow in the direction it's leaning, where the weight is, right? That's the image. That's the image, and that's the verse. Everything flows out of this verse. Don't be yoked, or don't be unequally yoked, or don't have a different yoke with unbelievers. Why is Paul talking about this? What's happening? Corinthian church is pretty jacked up. You read Corinthians, and you're like, holy cow, you guys, wow. Like, when you really realize everything Paul tells them, stop doing this. You're going, how are you guys Christian? That's insane. Right? Remember, baby Christians make poopy diapers. Right? I know I did. So just you got to relax. Right? And I'm happy to read Corinthians. I'm like, man, if these people were, like, still in the kingdom doing all this nonsense, there's hope for Myron. Right? But he was really trying to grow them up. Right? Because there's a lot of craziness going on in Corinth. And one of the things that was happening is that they had these people who were false apostles, who were running around teaching them nonsense. And not only were they getting taught crazy stuff, but then the false apostles were coming out against real apostles like Paul, right? And the Corinthians were listening to all the wrong people, right? All the wrong people, including these folks. And Paul is saying, look here, you need to reconsider your relationship, right? You need to reconsider that relationship. You need to reevaluate your relationship with these people because this is dragging you down. It's the ox attached to a donkey. This is dragging you down. This is dragging you down spiritually, right? It's dragging you down all kinds of ways. It's separating you from us. It's separating you from God. You need to reevaluate this relationship. And that's what Paul's getting at here, right? That's the lead image. And so he follows it up immediately with a bunch of rhetorical questions to illustrate how absurd the Corinthian position actually is, and we're going to get at that. But he uses this, he leverages this ultimately in the entire passage to get at this, to talk about their holiness, right? Their holiness. They need to be set apart from these people who are weighing them down, the donkey who weighs down the ox and makes the ox walk all kinds of wonkadoodle ways, and the ox can't figure out. The ox looks drunk, right? Because he's stumbling around and he can't function the way he should. He can't plow the way he should. He can't do what he's supposed to do. And ultimately, Paul takes that and he expands it to talk about general holiness. So that's why you end in 7:1 with, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Paul uses this and leverages this to say, Corinthians, y'all need to get right, right? There's things you need to be separated from so that you could be separated to God, right? Not just separated from because God wants to spoil your fun. Not just separated from because God has like 6 bazillion rules and you better keep all of them every day or hellfire awaits you. Separated from things that keep you from God, you're missing out on fellowship with God. And if we talk about the deeper life, being that ultimately what God wants to give us is more of himself and therefore have more of us, then we have to talk about the fact that God will call us to be separated, strategically separated from things that separate us from him, because ultimately he wants more fellowship with us. So we're going to say this. We're talking about deeper holiness in the deeper life. The way this passage breaks out is there's simply this. There's two things. There's two elements of a deeper holiness. It's a deeper no and a deeper yes. That's it. If you want to separate, if you want to get your mind around this, this is it. I'm giving it to you right now. No, yes. That's it. Ta-da! Right? Made it really easy. No, yes. That's it. No and yes. Right? Two elements of a deeper life. A deeper no and a deeper yes. Right? So the first, the no. Right, first element of deeper holiness is a deeper no. And we see this in the first part of the passage. The passage breaks out really nice and neat. First part of the passage here, right, where Paul throws at them a bunch of rhetorical questions, right? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between a temple of God and idols? It's rapid fire. And these are rhetorical questions. You're not supposed to think about it. You're not supposed to say, wow, maybe there is fellowship between light and darkness. I don't know. Perhaps. Right? Maybe that does work. You know? Maybe that does work. Right? Perhaps there's a universe in which righteousness and wickedness do have wonderful things in common. Maybe they have tea and crumpets together. Right? Perhaps they're friends on Facebook. You know? Are they connected via Instagram? Right? You're not supposed to ponder this. It's a rhetorical question. It's supposed to be like, none. There is no commonality. There is no fellowship. There is no unity. None, 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 none. Right? It's a rhetorical question. It's not something we're supposed to mull over. It's something we're supposed to know immediately. Nopey, nope, nope. Right? Because this is an unequal yoke. People in their lives, and we could extrapolate out things in their lives that where there simply can be no unity. There simply can be no unity. It's a big no to all these questions. It's a no to ungodly connections. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Or don't have an unequal yoke or a different yoke or a strange yoke, strange in a negative way, right? Don't do that. Ungodly connections, as we've already talked about, right? An unequal yoke is a relationship that weighs us down. We're pulling the weight, a burden that the Lord did not put on us. And that weight that weighs us down makes us ineffective in living for the Lord, right? Utterly ineffective. In fact, not only that, but the yoke, it's incompatible, right? Incompatible. There's an incompatibility, but there's also competition, right? There's competition. Just like in the Old Testament passages, there's two kinds of seed. You can't plant them together. Why? Because they compete with each other for nutrients in the soil, and therefore both die, right? Two kinds of animals. You've got the ox and the donkey. They compete with each other. Why? Because the ox is stronger, and because he's stronger and the donkey can't pull his weight, the donkey weighs the ox down. There's a competition. The donkey can't keep up, and the ox can't pull the donkey. This competition, right? And Paul is saying here, it's not going to work. There is no more fellowship between these two than there is fellowship between righteousness and wickedness, light and dark, harmony between Christ and Belial. And Belial is a Second Temple Jewish term for Satan. That's it. That's what Belial is. Belial is Satan. So when Paul says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? You could cross out Belial in your mind, and you could put in Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And something really cool definition I heard about an idol, actually from my kids' school, talk about what my kids are being taught. And at school, what they said about an idol is, an idol is anything that you have to sin to get, or you will sin if you don't get it. Anything that you, in order to get it, in order to acquire it, you got to sin. And if you can't acquire it, you're going to sin. Idol. Right? And the response to these rhetorical questions is, there is none. There is no harmony. There is no fellowship. There is no compatibility. There is no commonality. There is no agreement. None, 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 none. Right? And the fallout from all this, from ungodly connections, is spiritual compromise. If we try to keep these things, which are naturally in tension, because they're a contradiction, right? There's a contradiction. Look, there are healthy tensions in life, right? Think about it like a guitar, right? A guitar has strings, and the strings are pulled, right? They're attached at one end, right? And then they're attached at another end, right? And you need the tension. It's a healthy tension. If you know how to play it, it makes music, right? All the stringed instruments that you know of are built on healthy tensions. You need the tension in order to make something beautiful, right? That's good, right? There's healthy tensions in life, right? And those are usually called paradoxes, things that seem on the surface that they contradict one another, but instead they work. Like Jesus Christ. Jesus is the suffering king. That seems on the surface to be goofy. It's just like, wait, what? How does that work? You're a king. Why are you suffering? Right? But ultimately, we look at the cross and we see that's a paradox that works. Right? That's a healthy tension. Right? All these things like that, all these paradoxes are healthy tensions. Right? However, right, there's unhealthy tensions, and any contradiction is going to be an unhealthy tension. Things pulling against each other and ultimately resulting in destruction. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here that all these things compete with one another, and he's going into the Corinthians' lives, and he's saying, you cannot have stuff in your life that competes with the Lord. Anything in your life that competes with righteousness or competes with fellowship, excuse me, competes with the light of Christ, competes with Christ, competes with your walk in Christ, competes with the temple of God, right? Something has to go. The ox and the donkey can't pull together, right? The ox and the donkey will not pull together. They don't work. And that's what he's fleshing out here, right? It doesn't work, right? And in our lives, we run into things that compete. It could be anything. It could be stuff in media that competes with righteousness in our lives. It could be relationships with people, right? Certain people, right? It could be anything. It could be a place that you like to go, a favorite place, right? It could be anything you can imagine in the culture. It could be stuff inside of you, a pattern of thought that you might have, that you haven't been able to shake. Perhaps you indulge in it. Perhaps it's kind of your safe place that you go to, your fantasy place. When everything gets weird in your life and everything gets hard, and there's a fantasy place that you go to over and over and over again, and it makes you feel good, but in God's eyes, it's not good. It's competition. Any competition in our lives, anything that competes with Christ and his rule in our hearts, for him sitting on the throne of our hearts, Paul is looking at that, and the Lord looks at that and says, that's competition. And the thing about Jesus is, Jesus does not tolerate competition. When you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you do not have to tolerate competition. He's sovereign. And he lives in us. And he says, I won't tolerate competition. Right? And when we talk about getting deeper into life in Christ and growing deeper in the Lord, what's funny is that's something that happens to us more. It happens increasingly where suddenly there's things that like we used to tolerate. And, you know, we were like kids and like God kind of let something slide for a bit because we had a certain level of maturity. And then all of a sudden you grow up a little bit and God's like, okay, I don't tolerate that anymore. Right? You were a little younger in Christ before, a few years ago or some years ago. And I walked with you and let some things go because I knew you at a certain level of maturity. But now, grow up. Right? And that's exactly how it is with kids. You think about your own life with your parents. Or you think about, for those of us with kids or with grandkids, you think about that. When your kids are young, there's stuff you will tolerate. Because they're young. Right? And you're young. You're not going to expect 9-year-old behavior from a 1-year-old. That'd be insane. Right? Once a kid gets older, though, the expectations grow up. And that's necessary. That's actually how they grow. You have to do that to keep kids healthy. If we don't, if we have low-level expectations for kids, right, they don't get healthy. We got a lot of people right now in our culture who have incredibly low expectations that have been foisted upon them, and now they're driving. They're driving and they're voting. Right? And they've been allowed to get away with doofus stuff well beyond what they should be able to get away with. You have 5-year-old expectations for people in their late teens and in their early 20s. And you look around and you're like, why is stuff going wrong? Because we don't grow people up. Because we're more concerned about people's feelings. We live in what's called a pathocracy. Where pathos is about emotion. Where basically everything runs on what people feel. And so people don't grow up. When you're a kid, that makes sense. You're like 1, 2, 3 years old. I totally get that. I'm like, yeah, things run on how you feel. You think the world revolves around you, right? When you're a kid, you're an egomaniac. And in some sense, you actually should be because it's going to keep you alive, right? But as you grow up, you start to realize that there's other people outside of yourself involved and you have to make your way in the world. God does this. Right? And you probably noticed this in your discipleship. I noticed this in my discipleship. When I first got saved, you know, I even think about it when I first became a believer. I used to lie. Oh my gosh. I lied. When I was a kid, I lied a lot. When I was a kid. A lot of lies I told were to make me look bigger because I just felt puny when I was a kid. And I just wanted to be bigger or act bigger or something like that. So I learned to lie to compensate for my own deficiencies when I was a kid. I used to lie a lot, right? And this continued for a good bit of my life. And I became a believer. And that bit did not like magically get burned out of me when I became a Christian like 30 years ago. It just didn't happen, right? And I didn't think about it a whole lot. And so there were times where, you know, where to get out of a jam or to get out of a tight situation, I would lie. Right. I would just, if it was necessary, I'd excuse it. I was like, look, I just had this situation. You know, I just need to get out of it. So I'd lie. Right. And let me tell you, the Lord came down on me like a ton of bricks. Right. And I remember one time the guy who discipled me, Chris told me, he said, you know what, you ought to read the book of James. Man. Wow. You ever want a ton of bricks in your life? Read James.
Yeah.
And so I was reading it, and it hurt me. Like, I mean, this hurt me to read it. But I had enough sense in my mind to be like, okay, I think this is bad medicine. I think this is like medicine that tastes terrible, but it's really good for me. And I realized how much of a wreck I was. And one of the things in my life was lying. And I was like, and then suddenly that led to other stuff. Right? Lust in my life. All kinds of things, to the point where like I was like, how am I even a Christian? This is insane. Like, I don't even think I'm a believer anymore. And I talked to a wise lady. I was in despair. And I said, why didn't God show me all of this before? And she was like, because if God would have showed you all this before, like basically you would have felt like you wanted to die. Right? He didn't show you all this before because you would have been in total despair. If God showed you, like when you first became a believer, how utterly awful you are or have the capacity to be, man, nobody would get saved. And so there I was growing and then realizing, wow, this isn't just like one and done. I came to know Jesus. There's some very obvious sins that I need to repent of. There's some deep level junk going on here. And fortunately, I had some really good people around me to help me work through that. Friends, that's what this is. These are believers. Now, barely, because Paul has some really harsh things to say to the Corinthians. At one point, he even says, are y'all sure you're saved? You read the end of 2 Corinthians, and Paul's like, make sure you are in the faith, because y'all are exceptionally crazy. Right? We have to make decisions about who we're going to be before the Lord. Right? And we cannot tolerate competition within our lives because the Lord doesn't. He didn't have to. And it's part of growing up. He should not. It is detrimental to us for God to tolerate it. Right? There's a farmer, and he used to go to the farmer's market every week, and he used to sell a lot of things, but among everything he sold, he used to sell cottage cheese and apple butter. Right? Apple butter, by the way, is really good. And he made it, of course, on his farm. And he would have these huge, large tubs of cottage cheese, apple butter, and he had a ladle, and he would ladle out cottage cheese and apple butter, you know, from that for his customers. They'd come by, they had their own containers, and he would ladle it out. And of course, he had two ladles. He had one for cottage cheese, he had another for apple butter, right? Well, one day, he gets to the farmer's market, and he realizes he only brought one ladle. Right? It's like, uh-oh, what do I do now? So he figures, you know what? I can use the same ladle to ladle out cottage cheese and apple butter. And so he goes about doing that. And I don't know how his customers felt about this, but it didn't take him long to realize that at the end of the day, he could not distinguish between the cottage cheese and the apple butter because he'd been dipping back and forth between both, and then both got ruined. That's what spiritual compromise does. Right? That's what it does. Right? And that's why we have to ask ourselves, right, with this unhealthy tension, you know, are there ways we are desensitized to evil in the world? Right? Are there things that used to shock us that now are just like, cool, we're okay with it now? Right? Have our sexual ethics slackened, even in our imaginations? Right? What do our minds wander to? When you got like downtime, where's your mind go? Where's your mind go? What kinds of things do we read on the internet? Or books, that kind of thing, right? The things that we don't want anyone else to see, things we'd be ashamed if somebody else knew. What kind of movies do we watch that we might be ashamed of if someone else knew, right? What kind of content do we tolerate? And as opposed to that, how much of the Bible do we read weekly? How much should we go before the Lord and let him examine us and be able to get hold of us throughout any given week? See? We could be like the farmer, using the same ladle for two contradictory things, and then everything gets ruined. The Lord wants us to be holy, right? And we have to say no to some things. But here's the cool part. This is even cooler, right? A cooler thing is a deeper yes, right? A deeper yes. Not just all about no, right? It's not about no. It's about getting to yes. Yes, there's the yes bit, right? There's the yes bit. Paul wants us ultimately to say yes, to the Lord, right? A deeper yes. And we say yes to God's promises in Christ. After he does this rapid fire listing here of all of these contradictions, he's also got a list of all these great promises that are in Christ Jesus. He says this, he's quoting from the Old Testament. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. See, it's not just about no. It's not about don't. Don't touch, don't think, don't do. Right? Right? There's a deeper yes that we say to the Lord, right? Number one, we deepen our belief in God's marvelous promises, right? And notice how all these promises work. They all have to do with fellowship and communion with God. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be my God and they will be my people. That's God saying, I will walk among them. Remember in Genesis 1, before the fall, it says that God walked around in the cool of the day. Oh, goodness. I don't even know what that looked like. What does it look like for God to walk around in the cool of the day? I don't know. That's crazy, right? Just walking around, hanging out with Adam and Eve and all these cool animals, right? I will walk among them. They will be my God. I will be their God, and they will be my people, right? Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I will receive you. I want you to be with me. I will take you in. I'll receive you. You reject the nonsense. It's just reject it. It's nonsense. I will receive you. Just reject everything that competes with our fellowship, and I will receive you. I can't wait to be with you. God's just bananas about being with us. He's delighted to be with us. I mean, if you don't believe that, then ask yourself a question. Then why does God send the Son of God into the world to be like us? The God-man. He could just sit like an angel. He could sit somebody who just kind of looked kind of like us, but wasn't really human. He sends Jesus as the God-man for us. He wants to be with us. He'll receive us. I will be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God wants us, and he wants to be family with us, right? These are all promises. Cut away the nonsense. Cut that away. Get it out of your life. Get the competition out of your life. And we'll be family. Right? We'll be family. And then also with that, it's a closer walk to the Lord. With the Lord. It's a deeper yes to a closer walk with the Lord. And we say yes to the Lord. Yes to these promises. It's a deeper walk with him. Right? It's a deeper walk, not just something, not just, oh yeah, God will be with you, whatever. It's a deeper walk, right? Lastly, it's a yes to ongoing purity, right? That end bit. Therefore, since we have these promises, notice, since we have, like we already have them. If you're a believer, they're yours. They're already yours. They're the coolest thing. Since we already have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You could put in there perfecting, completing. That word perfecting, it just means to complete. Basically, it's like, okay, you come become a believer, you're already holy in one sense, you're already set apart in one sense, you become a believer, right? But Paul's like, get better at it. Keep growing in it. Don't quit. Deepen the no, and then without question, deepen the yes. What's all this mean? If you could sum all this up, we could say this. We say no to spiritual compromise because we say yes to God's promises. We say no because we say yes. We say no to spiritual compromise because we say yes to God's promises. We don't just say no to a big list of things, right? And then live a religion of don't, right? Some of you might have grown up in that. I've seen that play out. That's a terrible way. There's some people right now who've left the church and left in a very public way, and some of that, not all of it, but some of it is due to the fact that they grew up in like no and don't, and didn't hear anything about the yes. It's just no, 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 don't, nope, 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 and you're just kind of like, man, what can I do? I got nothing to do. Don't read this. Okay, can you show me like something to read? Don't watch that. Is there something to watch? Right? Or can we get inventive and make some culture? What can I do? Nothing. Right? It's like bubble wrap religion. Right? It doesn't work. You're not made for that. There's a deeper yes. We say no to spiritual compromise because we say yes to God's promises. And what are those promises? Deeper communion with the living God himself. He's giving us himself, more of himself, and then he gets more of us. Right? We say no to spiritual compromise because we say yes to God's promises. Two things to leave you with here. Number one, appreciate what you're saying no to, right? You're saying no to compromise. In many instances, it's really difficult to hear this or to read this. This is why nobody talks about this stuff anymore, right? I don't even know what Christians say no to anymore. I don't even know we say no to anything. We just kind of do everything and we look like everybody else. Because we frame it differently. We think, oh no, if I say no, God's trying to ruin my fun, or those church people are trying to ruin my fun. No, it's you saying no to compromise. You're saying no to being an ox trying to pull a donkey and the plow at the exact same time. You're going to walk around in circles. Doesn't work. You're saying no to contradiction and unhealthy tension. You're saying no to things that will tear you apart. Right? Understand your no. But then understand what you're saying yes to. You're saying yes to fellowship with the living God. You're saying yes to the Lord himself. You're not just saying yes to a bunch of rules, a bunch of people who don't like you to have delight and pleasure and fun. Right? Read church history. Church history is not full of just a bunch of fuddy-duddies who just figured out to, you know, like how what's the least amount of fun you can have to get into heaven? Which is a really goofy way to think, right? It's not, you're going to meet some of those, you do church history, you're going to meet some of those people. You're going to meet some cray-cray folk, right? But you're going to be a lot of other people who are like monks sitting around in abbeys. You know what they did? Well, monasteries, not abbeys. But you know what they did? Made beer. Giddy up. My kind of monk. I know. Some of y'all are like, man, you share too much today, Myron. Right? That's my kind of monk, man. A beer-making monk. Hey! Right? But that's true. You read these weird things in history. You're like, wait a minute. You a monk? And you made, what? Hey, look. Some people didn't have our hang-ups, right? Or you guys were in monasteries, and here you are saving classical literature from pagans? How do you think we got Aristotle and Plato after the Roman Empire fell? Oh. A little bit more complicated than we think, huh? It's not all just, don't read that. Right? They were like, there's some good stuff here. Why don't we say that? Right? You might look up and realize you need Nicomachean Ethics, Aristotle. Right? There's a lot of yes to the Lord. It's life-giving. Right? And those life-giving yeses change the world. Right? But the call to holiness is real. It's still real. People don't talk about it these days. It's considered this old fuddy-duddy thing. It's in the Bible, so to me, it's always relevant. Right? In the forests of Northern Europe and Asia, there's a little animal. It's called an ermine. Right? If you saw it, you might just call it a weasel, because it's in the weasel family, or a mink. Right? But it's an ermine. And it's known for having snow-white fur in the winter. And it instinctively protects his white coat against anything that'll soil it, because camouflage is important to him. He needs to be white in the winter because there's snow protection. So fur hunters know this. And they take advantage of this unusual trait for the ermine to do anything to keep his fur snow-white. So they don't set a trap to catch him. Right? Instead, they find his home. And it's usually in the cleft of a rock or in an old tree. And they smear the entrance of his house with grime and dirt. And then they set their dogs loose to find the ermine, to chase the ermine. And the frightened ermine flees towards home, but he won't enter his own house because there's filth at the door and it'll mess up his coat. He knows that the filth he would attract will compromise his snow-white coat, and it will deprive him of protection. So rather than soil his snow-white coat, he's trapped by the dogs he's captured while preserving his purity. Because for the ermine, purity is more important than life. Friends, you and I are called to purity. And purity before the Lord is life. The Lord says himself, be holy, because I'm holy, right? And he calls us to this, right? He calls us to this in the face of anything that that compromises our relationship with the Lord. Anything that takes the ox and makes him walk in a circle because he's attached to a donkey. Any kind of compromise, he says, come out of that because I got more for you. And the more for you that he has, the more for us he has, is himself. Let's say yes to that. Amen? Praise God.